1 Samuel chapter 16, beginning at verse 1, this is God's holy word. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, beloved, in Acts 11:26, we read that believers were first called Christians there in Antioch. And that name Christian, you may remember, reflects the work of the Savior himself. Christ, from which, boys and girls, the word Christian comes. Christ is the root word of the word Christian. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. And we see that in John chapter 1:41, when we read, "The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah,' that is the Christ." Messiah and Christ are synonyms. They mean the same thing. You know, it's noteworthy that New Testament Christians went by this Old Testament name, Christians. Shows the covenantal continuity between Old and New Testament. The Old Testament saints trusted in the Messiah who was to come. We trust in the Christ who has come. Every believer is a Christian. Every believer is messianic. It's the same thing. We trust in the person and work of the Christ. And both those words, Christ and Messiah, mean anointed. Anointed. When prophets, priests, and kings began their official work in the Old Testament, they were anointed as a symbol of being set apart and as a symbol of their equipping by God for the work he was calling them to. That's why, boys and girls, Samuel knows what it is to anoint someone. He takes this container, and it's filled with oil. When he puts oil on David, that is anointing David. And this is the word for Messiah or Christ as well, anointed. And all three of those jobs, those offices we call them, prophet, priest, and king, point to Jesus. They all come together in Jesus. How does Jesus perform the work of the mediator? He does so in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. And Jesus is our perfect and final prophet, priest, and king. But here in 1 Samuel 16, as we continue to look at the life of David, we see David, who was to be king in Israel, one of those offices, we see the anointing of David. Last time we considered God's providential preparation of David, in that where was he when all the other brothers were gathered together? Well, he's out taking care of the sheep. And we saw how God was using that occupation, even though it was disregarded by others, how God was using that to prepare David to be king. But here we have the actual anointing by Samuel of David. And of the many things that we could learn from this episode in David's life, and as I just read it again to you publicly, there's so many things that come out that we won't have time to look at in detail. I think of just when Samuel approaches Bethlehem and the elders of the town tremble when they met him. They ask, "Do you come in peace?" Just even that whole aspect is so foreign to people today, so many people, that they would tremble at the personalized presence of the Word of God. That's what's happening. Here's a prophet coming. They're trembling. You come in peace. When people can be so just casual and flippant about God and His Word, and here they're trembling, and Samuel has to reassure them, "Yes, I come in peace." And people today so often think, of course God is at peace with us. I'm not mad at God. Why should he be mad at me? You know, this sort of attitude we don't see there. It's so many things we could look at. But tonight, as we hear about God's anointed David, we don't want to focus only and exclusively on the man David. We learn here three important truths about the God who anoints. Three important truths about the God who anoints through the prophet Samuel this man, David. And the first thing that we see here that stands out to us, because it's repeated so often, is that God is a choosing God. God is a choosing God. We see this over and over and over and over again in these verses. I did not choose him. I do not choose these. I reject these. This is the one I choose. It's repeated over and over and over again. It is God's choice that is driving this account forward. It is God's choice that is the most important thing. Jesse had his ideas. Samuel has his ideas. The brothers had their own ideas. But it's God's choice that is central. God would have the man of his choosing as the anointed king. And so here we see in the anointing of David that God is a choosing God. And choosing is at the heart of Christianity. God's choosing. The other word for that in the Bible is election. Election, it's the same word. The word for choose that's used in 1 Samuel 16 when it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint is the same word that's found in Ephesians 1:4. For he, God, chose us in him, Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God is a choosing God, and this choosing of God, this election of God, is at the heart of Christianity. This is the mysterious, yet biblically clear, unconditional election of God's people from all eternity. It is the humbling, grace-permeated truth that sovereign grace and the good pleasure of God is the fountain out of which all of the believer's privileges flow. God chooses. And because of that, in the Christian life, there's no place for boasting. There's no room for pride. There's no occasion for glorying in ourselves. God simply chose. God chose, not because of the righteous things that we've done. Titus 3. And so this choosing, that God is a choosing God, is central to Christianity. And it's true in salvation. It's also true in service. In service. And so Jesus, as he's commissioning his disciples to be apostles in John 15, 16, says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Again here, what is central is God's choosing. It's the choosing of Christ. It's not the disciples putting themselves forward. Jesus says, "I chose you." It's before anything that you've done. I choose you. And it was true of the disciples. It's true of every office in the church. It's true of Jesus Christ himself, even as he takes on this work as redeemer, prophet, priest, and king. We read in Hebrews 5, speaking of the high priesthood, "No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.'" And so there, even with Christ, the God-man, God chooses, God appoints to this service. And this is something to keep in mind in the ordinary life of the church as well, as we, in different occasions, set apart church officers, elders, or deacons. Now, we don't have direct revelation, as in the days of Samuel. God is not going to send someone and have everyone appear before him and say, "God says, I don't choose this one or this one or this one. We choose this one." There's no direct revelation, as in the days of Samuel, but we still have direct supernatural revelation in Scripture. And so it's to Scripture we must turn. And even though the church is involved in the process of elders and deacons being elected and ordained, it must be in the church God who sets the parameters of that choice. So even as God lays out the qualifications for elders and deacons in the Bible, that's a way of God directly and supernaturally saying, "These are the ones I choose. How do you think might be good? These are the qualifications." So God is choosing. Again, he's setting the standards. And we as Christians, as the church, should want the elders and deacons that God wants. We should want the elders and deacons God wants. We should know what God says in the Bible about the requirements. And we should look to God in prayer for the choice. Ultimately, we know in providence God is the one who chooses. But as we're involved, we should go to the Scripture and go to prayer. There's often just too much focus on procedures of elections in books of church order and not enough seeking of God's will in the Bible and in prayer. People are set apart in the church for service. But we see here in the life of David this central truth: God is a choosing God. But we learn something else about the way God chooses. Secondly, when we see from this passage that God is a searching God. God is a choosing God, but he's a searching God. 1 Samuel 16:7, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" He searches people, and he searches them as no one else can. He searches into our hearts. God looks at the heart. Now, we considered that verse recently in a sermon. I forget how long ago it was. It wasn't that long ago. We considered this key passage, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I won't simply repeat what was said then, but the importance of this truth bears repeating. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Earlier, Samuel had said to Saul, God said through Samuel, but now to Saul, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him leader of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command. Again, this just reinforces, it is the heart, it is your heart that God sees and that matters most. In Psalm 51, David writes, surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. The deepest part of who we are is where God looks. And God desires to find truth and righteousness there. But David, who wrote Psalm 51 after his sin with Bathsheba, David's heart was not pure or perfect, even as a believer. He prays in Psalm 51:10, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God sees our hearts. That's utterly convicting. Utterly convicting. Jeremiah 17 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And in light of that, Proverbs 29:20, verse 9 can say, who can say, I have kept my heart pure? I am clean and without sin. Who could say that? Boys and girls, would any of you dare say that before God? That your heart is pure and clean and righteous? Who could say that? Could you say it? Could I say it? No. But Jesus can say it. Who can say, I have kept my heart pure, I am clean and without sin? Jesus can. He's made like us in every way, yet without sin. In every part of who he is. He is righteous right down to the heart. God's true King, Jesus, is a righteous King. And he is also at the same time the great high priest who offered that sinless, righteous life and pure heart to God as a sacrifice for heart-guilty sinners. This is the hope of the gospel. This is the hope of the gospel, that there is a sacrifice for sin, all sin. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even those sins in the heart. It's such a hopeful thing. It's no surprise to God when we believe that there was some sin that, well, other people didn't see it and maybe God didn't see it, but there's no surprise to God. He knows your sin, he knows your life, he knows your heart, and he still forgives his people through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a wonderful comfort and hope in the gospel. God is a searching God. When he searches our hearts, it calls us to faith in Christ. But he's also a searching God continuing on in the Christian life. The psalmist in Psalm 139:23 says, search me, O God, and know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. This should be a prayer we continue to pray. God, help me to know my own heart and see my own heart, to see what's there. Not just to be devastated or discouraged, but to take these things then to the cross and the gospel and to ask for forgiveness and to ask and pray that God would help us to be changed even in our hearts, especially in our hearts. God is a searching God. We should pray that He would search us. And we need to learn the lesson and continue to learn it, that God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. We can't look at the heart, at people's hearts. I like what one writer said, we have been too doubtful of some because we didn't see their heart. We saw some things and we But God saw their hearts and He saw that their heart was right with Him. We've been too doubtful of some. We've been too confident of others. We can't look at the heart, but God does. We need to leave the ultimate judging to God of people. But in the judgments we must make, Jesus says, stop judging by mere appearances, make a right judgment. We need to do that when we're thinking about ourselves first and then others. To remember this principle, man looks at the outward appearance. And it's a tempting thing to do. It must be, because here's Samuel, who's an old, mature prophet of God, and he's still doing it, isn't he? After all that, you'd think, oh, he would know better. He's still doing it, still falling into that path of judging the book by the cover, judging by appearances. God has to tell him again, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. Now, outward things are real, and they have their importance and place, but it is not everything. And we need to be reminded of this lesson. It's so important. And we need to be reminded, don't be complacent. Don't settle for outward things. And let me remind the young people here, too, who face the pressures of the culture and the media in all sorts of ways. Don't settle for the outward things. That's all that people look at. That's all that they care about. The outward. God looks at the heart. You need to think about your heart. In many outward ways, we can be doing well. Psalm 37. All the blessings that these people have, but their hearts are far from God. We can be doing well. We can look strong on the outside. I love what one older writer said so memorably, muscularity is not Christianity. Muscularity is not Christianity. We can look good and strong and healthy on the outside, and inside are dead men's bones. Another old writer gave a very memorable analogy. Outward strength and beauty can be like a beautiful, strong safe. Do you know what a safe is, boys and girls? For some reason, ever since I was little, I like safes. I don't know why. I've always been interested in safes. I've been interested in locks and how they work. A safe is a real, now you know what I mean, right? A safe is a really strong box, basically. And it can have all kinds of locks on it and everything. I like safes. I like the way they work. I like the way they look, even. There's a store that I go to sometimes, and I just look at safes. That's kind of weird, isn't it? I like the way they look. I like, oh, how's this one designed, and how does this one work? But this is what, here's me saying, okay, now that's really weird that you would do that. But this is what the writer said, outward strength and beauty. And this might describe you if that's all that you're interested in, the external things. Outward strength and beauty can be like a beautiful, strong safe in a house with nothing of value kept inside. There it is. Oh, it's strong. It's beautiful. Everything. You open it. What's in there? Nothing. Nothing. And that's what people can be like. You can look all sorts of things on the outside. God looks in your heart. Nothing. Nothing there. No faith. No love. No grace. Nothing. What a tragedy that is. What a tragedy. Never confuse gifts with graces. Never confuse gifts with graces. God looks at the heart. You may be very gifted in many ways, but are all your gifts directed and permeated with grace from the heart? That's the question. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God is a searching God. And that truth may discourage us in one way. It may be discouraging to us. It may discourage us from serving God or from serving others. Oh, God sees my life completely. He sees everything that's there. We fail so much. We fail so often. Even when we try to do good things, our motives may not be right. God sees it all. It can be very discouraging, potentially. But we need to see thirdly and lastly here, the God who is a choosing God and the God who is a searching God is also an equipping God. God is an equipping God. Verse 12. So he sent, Jesse sent and had David brought in. He was ruddy with a fine appearance and handsome features. And the Lord said, rise and anoint him. He is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. God is an equipping God. The anointing with oil by Samuel on David was a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And the grace that God would give to do the work which David was being called to. We should note, perhaps, that the gift and the promise of this blessing was based on sacrifice. Sacrifice is at the heart of this anointing as well. That's Samuel came. There's a sacrifice, then the anointing. In our lives as well, all of the blessings of the Christian life trace themselves back to the sacrifice of Christ. We looked at how David was being prepared by God as a shepherd. But what David needed most was not, you know, the things that he learned from watching the sheep, was not the skills that he acquired there as he fought lions and bears. And what he needed most was God's Spirit. Was God's Spirit. And in that, he was also a picture of Christ and a type of Christ. Jesus is the anointed one, the Christ par excellence. He perfectly sufficient in his deity, and yet when he comes as a man, as the God-man redeemer, he too was anointed and equipped by the Spirit to be our Savior. Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Sometimes in our theology, we neglect the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and ministry of Christ. You think he's the God-man, he just could do it all on his own. That's not what the Bible presents. As the God-man redeemer, he was anointed by the Holy Spirit to be equipped to do the work that he was called to do. The Spirit provided the body for him, and the Spirit provided the anointing and equipping for him as our Savior. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what he hears with his ears. He will judge with righteousness. And this is what we see in Matthew 3. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit and equipped for the work that he was called to do. And Jesus promises this same Holy Spirit to his disciples in the upper room. I won't leave you as orphans. The Holy Spirit will come. The other counselor will come. And we read in Ephesians 4 that To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. And the Spirit gives those gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:18, speaking of gifts, all these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He gives them to each one just as he determines. And so here is God, the Holy Spirit in particular, as the equipping God for what David was called to, for what Christ was called to, and for what believers are called to in our lives as well. Whatever God has called you to do, whatever lawful calling he has placed upon your life, he will give you by his Spirit what you need to accomplish it. He will. We look to ourselves and what do we say? 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is equal to such a task? I was speaking with John Donnelly, that's Ted Donnelly's son, who's, Lord willing, being ordained and installed as an elder in Trinity Congregation in a couple of weeks. Hope to be there at the service. That will be a real pleasure and privilege. I was speaking with him on the phone this week, and I said, well, John, how are you thinking about all this? And he said, well, I just think I'm very unworthy of being able to do the work. I feel very insufficient. He said, brother, a sense of insufficiency is a prerequisite of the eldership. It's a prerequisite of Christianity, isn't it? Who are we? This is life from above that we need to live. God has to do it. God has to be equipping us. I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord. This is what we sang tonight. But beloved, if you are united to the anointed Christ Jesus by saving faith, Peter says you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. You have been anointed by God's Holy Spirit, and he will equip you for what he's called you to do. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now that's a solemn thing, because even as the temple of the Holy Spirit, we sin. We sin. We may find ourselves praying along with David in Psalm 51, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. And we read in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. I had someone, you know, speak with me just very recently about saying, what is this all about, to grieve the Holy Spirit? Certainly a solemn warning, isn't it? That when we sin, we do it before the face of God. We do it united to Christ. And we do it there with the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Boys and girls, do you think there are some things that you wouldn't do if you were in church? Some of you brothers and sisters, do you think you'd punch your brother in church? Probably not. Wouldn't think you would. That'd be quite something, wouldn't it? You know, that you'd do something like that mean, you'd punch your brother. Not in church. You'd just think, no, I couldn't do that in church. Wait till I get home. Do that, yeah. But you see, that's a wrong way to think. Because if you're a Christian, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Always. Always. When we sin in and with the temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. That's a solemn thing, and it can, again, be something that just leaves us despairing almost. But it's in that very same verse that Paul writes, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You see, right away with this solemn warning is this great encouragement that the Holy Spirit, against whom we sin and whom we grieve, is the very seal of our ultimate deliverance and redemption from sin. He's not leaving his people. is he? He's been given to us. He dwells with us patiently, long-sufferingly. What an encouragement this is. That God is an equipping God, and he's equipped us with no one less than the Holy Spirit of God for everything that you've been called to do. The choosing God, the searching God, is also the equipping God who knows what you need. We need to remember that by God's grace, as difficult as life gets, that the challenge is to live the Christian life day after day after day, and sometimes hour after hour, just moment by moment. How can we do this? 2 Peter 1:3 says, his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness.